Well, the book of the prophet Isaiah and the chapter 2. And we have looked at the first 5 verses of the chapter. And I intend tonight to look at verses 6 through to 9. And then, the Lord willing, next Tuesday we will look at verses 10 through to 22. Verses 10 through to 22, very much the day of the Lord that is in view in those verses. And as we shall see next week, very much the reference to the day, to that day, a definite day. We look at that as a section next time. But for tonight, we want to consider verses 6 through to 9. And I will just read verse 5 for to sort of connect the context. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through to 9 tonight. In verse 5, the exhortation is given to Israel that they walk. And walk here is just put for living their life. They walk in the light of the Lord. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. They are thus encouraged to live their lives according to God's ways. That's what living in the light of the Lord is all about. Living their life according to God's ways. Heeding his word, and obeying his will. They are so to live in light of that glory that awaits Israel in the future. Preceding verse 5, we have a preview of the glory to come in the land. And they are to live in the light of that future glory that awaits Israel. And that glory we looked at last time. But connect up also, please, not only verse 5 with the preceding 4 verses, but do connect verse 5 with verse 6. For they are also to live for the Lord in the light of the warning that is given in verse 6. There is, if you like, the encouragement of the first 4 verses, and live in the light and walk for the Lord, live for the Lord in light of the good that is coming. But there's also, as it were, the warning. There's sort of a carrot and stick approach here adopted. Now, Isaiah addressing the Lord writes this. Isaiah is addressing the Lord in verse 6. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. And God has forsaken his people. God has, at this point, abandoned Israel. And that's not something that the Lord does lightly. And therefore, there must needs be a return to the Lord and his ways on the part of Israel. The instruction is, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, because God has abandoned us. You see, you connect the two things up. God has abandoned us, and therefore there must needs be a return to the Lord and his ways on the part of Israel. Now, it has to be said, this is ever the way with the sinful people who have lost out with God. people must return to the Lord. They must abandon their sinful ways and return to the Lord's ways. And whether it's a people or a family or an individual, it's always the same. There must be a returning. If a person is losing out with God, backslidden, what we normally would call it, then there must be a return to the Lord. There must be an abandonment of the sinful path that has been taken and a wholehearted return to the Lord's ways. A determination to walk once more in the light of the Lord. Now the reasons for this abandonment, the reasons for God's abandonment of his people, as it's stated there in verse 6, are given in verses 6 through to 9. Thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. God has abandoned his people, and the reasons are given in the subsequent verses. Now, notice first of all that God has abandoned because, verse 6, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east. Literally, they are being filled from the east. Now, what is in view there? Well, the east is the source from which they are drawing and filling up their lives. That is essentially what is in view. They are looking to the wisdom of the east for how to live their life. And this is not good. The east, particularly Babylon, is the ancient home of apostasy from God. It is the ancient home of rebellion against God and opposition to God. And Israel is filling up its national life with the ways and worship of the east. And as such, it is displeasing to the Lord, and it brings with it very dire consequences. Filling its life up from a source that is hostile to the Lord. You will also notice in verse 6, God has forsaken his people because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines. Soothsayers, I suppose, modern equivalent would be a fortune teller, essentially. And what is in view here is, instead of looking to the Lord for guidance, they are consulting the soothsayer. They are soothsayers, like the Philistines. The word of God should be the guide. The Lord should be looked to. But the word of God is set aside as the guide. And in its place comes the soothsayer. In its place comes the fortune teller. In its place comes the wisdom of the world. And the word of God is set aside. Now, and we see that in our own time. Maybe not so much in terms of the fortune teller, which most people treat foolishly, of course, but they treat it as a bit of fun. But you have your newspaper correspondent, an opinion former, and you have someone on the television giving their opinion, an opinion spot, and all of this sort of thing coming at people, and it is the wisdom of the world. And these things are listened to. These things are what forms opinion. And the word of God is not listened to. The word of God is not listened to. The infallible guide is set aside. And it's displeasing to the Lord. And they've set aside the Lord as a source of guidance. And instead of cultivating fellowship with God, what are we told in verse 6? They please themselves in the children of strangers. They please themselves in the children of strangers. They keep company with the ungodly, the heathen, the children of strangers, to the extent that not only do they adopt the ways of the heathen, but delight in their ways. And that's important to note. No one is suggesting that you cannot have a conversation with someone that's not saved, or you cannot be acquainted or even friendly with someone that's not saved. That's not what's in view here. What is in view here is that they so much please themselves in this children of strangers that they adopt and delight in the ways of the ungodly. Hand in hand with the children of strangers, with the heathen, they delight themselves in wickedness. And that is something quite different. It is very, very easy to learn the ways of those whose company we keep. And we do have to be careful to be honouring to God at all times in whatever company we are in. And of course, that is a practical reason as well why no Christian should ever contemplate marriage with a non-Christian. It is utterly, utterly inappropriate, even from the practical standpoint, never mind the clear scriptures that forbid it. Well, anyway, Israel here, filled with the ways of the heathen, leaning upon worldly wisdom and delighting in the fellowship of the ungodly, is very far from what she should be. Her heart is not right before God. Her heart is looking eastward, looking toward the rebel, looking toward the devil. Now, that is why they have been abandoned in verse 6. Now, what you will notice in verses 7 through to 9 is that in three areas of her national life, her departure from God is particularly conspicuous. In three areas of her national life, her departure from God is particularly conspicuous. First of all, the value that is placed upon commerce and the acquisition of wealth. The value that is placed upon commerce and the acquisition of wealth. Notice verse 7. This is carrying on with this theme of God is abandoned, the heart is not right, and now we're seeing just where this departure from God is conspicuous, the various areas that you can see it in. First of all, what is said, their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Now, such wealth, of course, is produced by commerce. There is no wealthy nation, ultimately, that is not a trading, commercial nation. Such wealth is produced by commerce. But what we are to notice in terms of this wealth, and in keeping with the context, such wealth here is indicative of the priorities and values of the people. It's not merely a statement of economic well-being or economic prosperity. In this context, it is indicative of the priorities and values of the people, what they consider to be of greatest importance. So, they may pay lip service to God, but what really drives them, and this is what we're meant to pick up here, what really drives them, what really motivates them, is the love of money. Money is very much the true God at this juncture. Now, you should be aware that in the end times, the headquarters of apostasy and opposition to God will also be the world's greatest centre of commerce. The headquarters of apostasy and opposition to God will also be the world's greatest centre of commerce. Revelation chapter 18 makes it perfectly plain that the city of Babylon will again resume its position as the centre of worldwide apostasy. And alongside that apostasy, there will be an all-consuming lust for riches. If we just turn to Revelation 18, I hadn't planned to do this, but let's turn to it just to draw this point out. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 describes the fall of Babylon, of course. It describes the destruction of Babylon. God destroys it. You'll see that it is very much the home of apostasy. Verse 2, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become the habitations of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This is a thoroughly wicked city. Verse 5, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. But what should be noticed about Babylon is that there is particular distress among, look at verse 11, the merchants. There is particular distress in the commercial world. It is the merchants who are weeping and mourning, just distraught, utterly distraught. No man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Notice the merchandise: gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, wood, ivory, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, souls of men. You see that? Everything is for sale. That's the idea. Everything has a price. Everything is commercialized. And the Bible says of this, look, verse 17, for in 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. This is a fantastically wealthy place. Fantastically wealthy. Bible uses terms like great. It means great. It's not like the newspaper man where every little problem's a crisis and everything's great and all the rest of it. But this is truly great. This is fantastical. And there is no question that there is the link with commerce. And you can see that. What is really important? It's commerce. What's more important than politicians? It's how the finances are going. Whether the stock market's up or down. What's the price of gold? How's the exchange rate doing? All of these things, more and more and more, this is what is important. This is what is aimed at in the minds of people. The book of Revelation foretells the destruction of Babylon, describes the city as both awfully wicked and tremendously wealthy, a city where the love of sin and the love of money complemented one another. And incidentally, just as we leave it, you'll note that in the description of the goods, the last item was the souls of men. That's of the least importance, the souls of men. Spiritual matters, no importance at all. Now, Israel placed a value upon commerce and the acquisition of wealth that she should never have done. The love of money always destroys. She cannot serve God and mammon. Well, that is the first area of national life where the departure is very conspicuous. The second area, verse 7 again of Isaiah chapter 2. Second area is the trust they placed in their military for their safety and security. Verse 7. Their land's full of silver and gold, but also we are told their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Speaking here of the trust that they placed in their military for their security and safety. In language that would be understandable to Isaiah and his contemporaries, we learn of how they build up their military strength. The land full of horses. The land full of chariots. It's military technology here that is in view. Yes, it's in language that Isaiah and his contemporaries would know, but it's certainly military force that is in view. And I'm quite certain that we are meant to understand here that they rely upon a strong army rather than a mighty God to keep them safe. Their trust is in man. Their trust is in what they themselves can do. And if they were to carefully consider their history, they would discover that when they trusted in the Lord, it didn't matter whether they had a huge army or a tiny army, a laughably small army. When their trust was in the Lord kept them safe and secure. And let me say to you, it is striking, just in terms of this point, that this is the position of Israel today. They do look to their military strength. They do look to their military strength, and they do believe that they are safe for all time because of their enormous military strength. In terms of the Muslim nations that are around the country, Israel really are decades ahead in terms of military technology and so on, because they're funded largely by the Americans. But you know, this trust in military strength, it will not help them when Antichrist arrives upon the scene. When he and his forces arrive on the scene, they will discover that their military strength, strong as it is at the present time, will be no match for him. And it will be the Lord, again, that will have to come and rescue. In that day they will learn the truth of the scripture which reads, Isaiah 31, verse 1, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." I am not against the use of means. I am not against countries having an army and so on. But there is a way of trusting the Lord in the means. And there is a way of ignoring the Lord and simply trusting the means. And that is the present position of Israel. They trust their military strength. They do not look unto the Holy One of Israel. Neither do they seek the Lord. Well, the third area of life in which Israel's departure from God is conspicuous is given in verses 8 and 9. The worship given to false gods. The worship given to false gods. Idolatry. Verses 8 and 9. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive him not. Now the East, of course, is the birthplace of idolatry. And it is the influence of the East that is seen in these verses. Now in connection with the religious apostasy here, the worship of idols, idolatry itself, you will notice the falsity of idolatry. Verse 8. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. These gods have no true existence. These idols, these pieces of wood and stone, are that which is fashioned by man. The worship, therefore, is utterly, utterly false. And it's held up as false. Look at them. They're worshipping that which they have made themselves. They're worshipping that which their own fingers have designed. The falsity of idolatry. That leads on, of course, very naturally to the folly of idolatry. The folly of idolatry. They worship the work of their own hands. How foolish is that? How foolish is that? What folly it is to worship that which your own hands have made. I preached a sermon on one occasion, and I preached it on the subject, gods that can be stolen, gods that you can lose. How foolish it is to worship a god that can be stolen, to worship that which you can lose. What folly there is in all forms of idolatry. Then you will notice the fellowship of idolaters. The fellowship of idolaters. Verse 9, and the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Notice here how the people are united in their idolatry. Both the mean man and the great man, if you like, the nobody, the ordinary bloke in society, and the great man, the one that's in the higher echelons, as it were, the one who's notable, known, and so on. But both are united in their idolatry. The mean man boweth down. He gets before his idol. And the great man, he humbles himself also before the idol. It's a great uniter. It brings the people together. But notice the forgiveness that is withheld from the idolaters. The prophet surveys the scene. The land is full of idols. They're worshipping that which they have made. They're united in their idolatry. Therefore, forgive them not. Idolatry always brings the judgment of God. God hates with a passion idolatry. Idolatry is dishonouring to God. It is an insult to the Creator. It is an affront to His holy nature. It is man seeking to usurp the place which is God's and God's alone. Such is Israel in our text. And it has to be said, there will come a time in that land, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the greatest of all idolatry will take place. One will come, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, described as the man of sin. His coming will be in connection with apostasy. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ's coming, except there come a falling away first, except there come an apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, one of the titles of the Antichrist, man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And when that happens, there will take place the greatest of all idolatry. Idolatry will reach its zenith. And if you compare that with Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13, again speaking of the same character, but this time described as the beast, you will discover that verse 3 of Revelation 13, notice the last bit, all the world wondered after the beast. Great unifying effect here. Just as back in Isaiah 2, the mean man and the great man unified, all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon. The dragon here is Satan. Later verses will confirm that. They worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? There will be the greatest of all idolatries. But when that idolatry happens, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the Lord will return, and the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Following the idolatry, there will be, as always, the judgment of God. Now some some expositors and even some preachers would argue that when it says the Lord shall consume the Antichrist with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, that means that's the preaching of the gospel and that will destroy him. Well, I can tell you right now, you can preach to the Antichrist you're blue in the face. He'll sit back and laugh at you. It will make absolutely no impact upon him whatsoever. It is only when the Lord returns and the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, will consume that wicked one. Him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Following idolatry, there is always the judgment of God. Now, as we come to prayer this night, let us learn from these verses that the influence of an ungodly world is a hindrance to our walk with God. If we allow ourselves to be unduly influenced, and of course we are all influenced to some degree, we live in the world, but if we allow ourselves to be unduly influenced, then the vitality of spiritual life suffers. The vitality of spiritual life suffers. Therefore, may we, by God's grace, resist this influence and give ourselves afresh to the Lord. There are things that are more important than silver and gold. There are things that must be first in the life of the Christian, and we must be careful not to adopt the thinking of the ungodly in these matters, and by God's grace to live holy for him. May the Lord enable us so to do. Amen.
Amen.